gracious and great Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are and for having revealed yourself to us in the Son. We're thankful for him that he came to exegete you, the Father, to us, and that with the help of the Holy Spirit who now resides in all believers. That one who has opened our eyes to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and brings glory and honor to him. Father, thank you for who you are. You are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we rejoice in you and are so thankful that you came to redeem us when we were yet your enemies. Father, as we gather here now, we are mindful of the fact that we are here under your word, which is the best place to be. We thank you that our lives are lived under your authority. And we ask and pray that you will continue to use this word of yours to shape our lives, and not only shape our lives, but those with whom we come into contact with on a daily basis. And Father, that brings our families to mind, especially in light of Thanksgiving. We are so thankful for the people that you put in our lives, and we're thankful for the way in which you've made them a blessing to us and us to them. And Father, we think especially of our children and our grandchildren. We think of their lives and ask that you will unite them to yourself. We pray that you'll draw them into a relationship with you. And if they are in that relationship, we pray that you'll strengthen the cord. And Lord, we ask that they will grow strong in the Lord. Father, we pray that you'll use us in that process. Lord, we also think about those close to us, and we think about the situations that they are dealing with, and we think about Paul's mother-in-law, Leah. And Lord, we certainly ask on her behalf. We pray that you'll make her well. We pray that she'll be able to have mobility, and she'll be able to enjoy the life that she lived before the stroke. We also pray for Kevin's sister, Mary Ann. Our hearts are really heavy to think about the situation. And we do pray that you would bring about a remedy to it. We know that it may be and it may not be with the doctors. We know that you can do all things through whatever means you choose. And so we pray for that. But we also realize that our plans are not your plans. And so we pray that you'll bring us contentment in whatever providences come our way. We pray that for Mary Ann. We certainly pray that for Kevin's wife's...
Donna.
Donna. And Father, we just pray that you'll bless her, and we pray that you'll strengthen her. And we pray, Father, for healing on her behalf as well. Father, we certainly pray for Bruce and are thankful for his life and for the way in which you've used him over the years. Pray that you would continue to use him. Pray that he would be able to battle the Parkinson's. We certainly pray that you'd take it away. We know that you're able to do that. Lord, we pray that you'd make him useful in the lives of others, especially in the Bible study that he enjoys teaching. And we pray, Father, that you will strengthen his relationship to his wife, and Lord, bless them. And Lord, we certainly pray for our brother Sig, and especially for his wife Nancy. We're thankful for the chemo being over, and look forward to her healing. We look forward to the CAT scan. We pray for the result of that, we pray, Father, that you would remove the cancer is what we pray. But Lord, we also ask that you would use whatever means you desire. And if you desire to use surgery, we humbly submit to it. But Lord, what we really pray for is for Sig and Nancy, whatever the outcome of the cancer, we pray for them to have contentment as they walk with you. We pray for them to find their greatest joy in you despite outer circumstances. And Father, as they walk through this time of great humiliation, help them to remember that they, just like us, are no better than the Master who walked the path of humiliation himself. Father, we pray that you'll bring healing, but we pray most of all that you'll bring a sense of your presence to their lives throughout this. And Father, we pray that you will bless our study. And Lord, as we give ourselves over to you and your word, we pray that you'll have your way with us. And we pray that you'll be at work in us. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so let's... get to work this morning, and you know, I figured that there were, I figured probably attendance was going to be low because it's you know, the after holiday. So brave men as you are, I decided that why afflict them with the kings of Judah and Israel when they've been so faithful to come the day after Thanksgiving. I thought, you know, surely we can stay within the parameters of our walk through the Old Testament and do something enjoyable. And then I thought to myself, you know, in the providence of God, we are right at the place where we could look at the life of Elisha. And so I thought to myself, let's just take a detour. And instead of looking at the divided kingdom, let's look at a prophet who was alive in the divided kingdom. And let's look at his life. And I have a reason for looking at his life. So I decided that I would give you 17 reasons. No, just kidding. It's going to look like that. But I thought we would do this today. I thought we would look at an introduction. And I'll tell you why we'll look at Elisha's life. We're going to look at several stories from his life. We're going to look at one with a strange ending, an example of faith, a church underage, Naaman the leper, and a lesson that we learn, watch and pray, and then the God who cares. We're going to learn about these things today as we look at the life of this prophet. Now, why in the world would I want to do this? Well, the introduction is going to take care of some of that. So let's think about that for a minute. When we look at the Bible, one of the things that we realize that there are types. There are types in the Bible, and when you think of a type, you really ought to think of a form, and you ought to think about that form giving us something of a shadow of what the actual thing will look like. So, for instance, you know, I don't know about you, but about this time of year, Christmas cookies come into play. And I very much like Christmas cookies coming into play. So, you know, one of the things that I know is happening every time this sort of time of year comes around is on the counter in my mom's house, there will be these types or these forms of bulbs and forms of trees, and they're like a type. And the dough will go inside the type, and it will get popped out of there, and then the antitype will be there, and it's the cookie itself. Okay, and so this is the idea of types and their fulfillment, which are called antitypes. Well, Elisha and Elijah are types, and they're and really what's really very interesting is that their whole ministry is a type of the coming of Christ. And if you sort of lay Elijah and Elisha down on over top of the New Testament, what you find is, you find that Elijah is very much like John the Baptist. In fact, if you'll remember, Jesus says, this is the Elijah who was to come. And Jesus is very much like Elisha. Elisha is much greater than Elijah in terms of what he does and how he's prefiguring Christ. And so there's a sense in which Elijah and Elisha prefigure John the Baptist and Christ. And so I won't say much more than that, but let me also say, I think it's very interesting when you think about what's happening in context of the Old Testament, you have to ask yourself, why did Elijah cross the Jordan when he makes his way to the Jordan and crosses it and then the chariots come to get him? Do you remember why he crosses the Jordan? Because he wanted to get to the other side. I couldn't resist it. Anyway, I just couldn't resist it.
Get him done.
Come on now.
I got up for this.
All right. You know what? Anyway. Okay. So he crosses the Jordan River, and obviously he's taken up in this chariot. Why did he cross? Well, we know the answer to that when we come to Elisha. Because Elisha parts the Jordan and then goes to Jericho. And what does that remind you of? The conquest. And so what we find is there's a sense in which we find a reenactment of the conquest of Canaan with Elisha. Now, that, I mean, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but that ought to bring back for us memories of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River, and then Jesus going into the land and beginning to bring his conquest. So I think there are significant ties between the life of Elijah and Elisha and the life of Jesus. And so I think that there's a really neat story here. Also, I want to bring this into play for a minute. If you remember right, do you remember what happened with Jericho? Jericho is destroyed. You remember this? Jericho's destroyed. But this is what the men of Jericho say to Elisha. Behold, now the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. In other words, that word unfruitful means causes barrenness. The water is bad and in the land there is barrenness. Now why is that? Well, I told you that Jericho was destroyed, but you're saying to me, well, wait a minute, Jericho's here, and the elders of Jericho have come to Elisha and talked to him about the water of the land. Well, go back in your memory to Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. And if you want to go back to that text, you can do that with me. But in Joshua 6, 26, this is what it says. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Now, do you remember what happens? Go to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, in verses 33 and 34, this is what it says. "And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In the days of Hiel of Bethel, built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." So what we find that the city of Jericho is under a curse. And it's not surprising that when Elisha comes, the elders come out to him and say, "The water's bad here and it causes barrenness." Now, regardless of how we might interpret that, we need to understand that here Elisha crosses the Jordan in a dramatic way, like the conquest, comes into that first city that was conquered in the conquest, was decimated, and a curse is on it and anyone who rebuilds. And the elders come to him and say, we're under a curse. And what does Elisha do? He lifts the curse. And I don't know about you, but just in that first portion of Elisha's ministry, what you find is a beautiful picture of Christ's conquest and what he came to do, a lifting of the curse of sin from us. And so that's basically, I think, what we're supposed to see is this idea of a lifting of the curse. So there's a biblical theology here that I think you can't miss when you look at Elijah and Elisha. But what I want to do is just walk through some stories. Now, the stories that I've selected a lot of stories, but the stories I've selected
are stories that help us to see that the ideas that are in the New Testament are not in the New Testament alone, but are in the Old Testament. And this is something that shouldn't surprise us, because you remember, if I were to go up and put the covenants on the board, and I would put Noah on the board, and I'd say this is the covenant of preservation, and then Abraham on the board, and Abraham is the very first, if you will, character to come out on the stage of redemption that's now promised to be preserved. And then I would draw a line all the way up to Jesus in the consummation. And I'd say, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the exfoliations of the covenant of grace. And I were to say to you, how was Abraham saved? And you would say to me, he was of faith. Galatians 3:6, he was a man of faith. He was saved by faith. And I would say to you, how's a New Testament believer saved? You'd say, by faith, right? The idea is that there is a thread that runs through all of the exfoliations of the covenant of grace that are simply this. We are saved by the promise of the mediator through faith. Amen. And that's the old, that's the covenant of grace as it works itself out. So what I want you to see is that the ideas that are in the New Testament are embedded in the Old Testament. We see them in stories like the ones we're going to see this morning. So I want to look, first of all, at a story with a strange ending, and you can obviously feel free to interrupt me at any time if you have questions or comments along the way. But let's look at this story first. First of all, the situation. You have to remember that this is after Ahab, just to contextualize it, but it's before Ahaziah, and it was in that time. Ahaziah is the son of Ahab. It was in that time that Moab rebels. Now, Moab was to the east of the Jordan River, and it was one of those satellite countries that were under the control, that was under the control of Israel for a time. And it rebels. Now, Jehoram reigns, and Jehoram is the brother of Ahaziah. When Ahaziah dies, Jehoram comes to power in the north, in Israel. Jehoshaphat, remember, is the king in the south. And remember, we talked about Jehoshaphat a lot the last time we were together. Jehoshaphat is a relatively good king in the south. And remember, he's related to the house of Omri, of which Jehoram is a part, through marriage. In fact, you'll remember that Jehoram's sister is Jehoshaphat's daughter-in-law. Okay? So, remember that. So now Jehoshaphat is visiting with Jehoram. And Jehoram says, look, Moab has rebelled. Now, let's go unite our forces and bring them under submission. It will help you. It will help me in the long run if the people see a united front from Israel and Judah, even if we're a divided kingdom. And Jehoshaphat was invited to do the same exact thing under Ahab. Remember? Remember Ahab? This was the friend you have where Ahab says, hey, let's go up and take Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat says, well, there's a prophet in the land. Remember, Micaiah finally comes forward and says, you're going to die. And Ahab says, see, I told you, he never prophesies any good about me. And he says, you know, let's do it anyway. Hey, I got a great idea. You dress like me. You know. Anyway, you think Jehoshaphat is, you know, what is Jehoshaphat doing? He's a guy that's devoted to the Lord, but his heart always is inclined to go in the direction to help, and sometimes help not so good people. And in this case, Jehoshaphat responds to Jehoram, and he says, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And you want to say, man, what is the matter with this guy again, you know? Well, oh yeah, not at all. Now, they go, here's the okay. All right. So this is the deal. Just so you have a mental picture. Here's the north. Here's the south. This is Jehoram's territory. This is Jehoshaphat's territory. Moab is over here. And they decide to go south and up through Moab to get to Edom. Now, they go up through Edom. Sorry, they go up through Edom to get to Moab. They go up through Edom, and they're out of water. And so Jehoshaphat says what's characteristic of Jehoshaphat. Is there a prophet we can consult about this? Now, he's a little late on this one. You know, after the fact, kind of marching everybody out. Now he says, is there a prophet? And somebody says, well, yeah, Elisha's in Shaphat. And so he says, well, hey, oh, this is what he says. The word of the Lord is with him. That's what he says. The word of the Lord. He knows. Jehoshaphat knows that the word of the Lord is with Elisha the prophet. And so they go and they consult Elisha the prophet. Elisha the prophet is awesome. I should say this too. Edom, they probably go up through the south because they don't want Edom to rebel. So they bring the king of Edom with them. So now there's the king of the north, the king of the south, and there's the king of Edom. And so these three kings go and they meet with Elisha. And Elisha says to Jehoram, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your fathers and to the prophets of your mother. Who's his mother? Jezebel. So his mother and father, Ahab and Jezebel. And who's he telling them to go? He's telling them, you go consult the prophets of Baal. They'll tell you what to do. Don't you love that? I mean, you know, sort of like this guy's like so big, you can't put him in your pocket, right? Like he is not going to be placed in this king's pocket. He doesn't care. I love that. And anyway, but he has regard for Jehoshaphat. He's like, you know what? I'm going to tell you what you ought to do. I'm going to tell you what the Lord's word is, but only because I have regard for Jehoshaphat. And so he prophesies. And he prophesies that there's going to be water, and he prophesies there's going to be a victory, and so on. And then he says, this is a light thing for the Lord to do, right? There's a strange ending to this story. Now, the story is that water, they dig ditches, and water flows into the ditches, and Moab comes out in the morning and looks, and they think, hey, these three kings have went at each other's throats. Why? Because the water looks red like blood. And they think that there's been a mass slaughter among these three kings. And so they go running in to pillage and plunder, and they get their eyes wide open when they realize that it's water and these three kings descend upon them, crush them. Now, here's the deal. The king of Moab, I got to read this to you. This is so striking. Look at this. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. Listen to this. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Man, is that strange? The king of Moab tries to break through the Edomites, can't do it. They're coming against him, so he takes his oldest son who's going to reign in his place, sacrifices him. And Israel has great wrath come upon them, they flee. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll tell you what I think of this. This is one of those things where I'm speculating, okay? And you're going to find just as many speculations or commentaries without any speculations to them as you can find with. I think what you have here is a reverse pagan gospel, in one sense. What you find here is you find like sort of gospel kind of stuff, don't you? You find the king, the pagan king, whose name means savior or deliverer, taking his son and sacrificing him to Chemosh so that Chemosh's wrath will be averted. That has gospel-like overtones to it. The question is, why does wrath come upon Israel such that they flee? And I'll tell you what I think. I can only speculate at this point, but I think that the Israelites see the faith of the king of Moab. And instead of having faith in their God and in the sacrifices their God, Yahweh, has provided, which take away wrath, they see this pagan gospel and wrath comes upon them instead. And they flee in the face of a pagan gospel. That's the best I can do. I'm open to hear what you make of that. But in my mind, this is one of those things that's this is a crazy story that has gospel hints to it, but actually works against Israel because at this point Israel's unbelieving in the gospel. So when they're confronted with a gospel like this, they come under wrath. Bishop, what do you look like? You look like you're in deep thought.
It just seems strange that God would in any way tend to support this terrible thing of child sacrifice. I'm totally perplexed.
Yeah.
Moab was Lot's incestuous son.
And even in Isaiah, God expresses remorse about having to judge Moab at that time. I don't think he would ever, it could have something to do with it.
Yeah, I'm not sure what. But the interesting thing is, here's another interesting thing that I think you have to keep in mind, is that the sacrifice of the king's son it's not efficacious for Moab. It is in one sense. Israel flees, but it's not efficacious for them in the most serious sense. But what happens is the wrath of God comes upon Israel. It's not necessarily removed from Moab except for the attack itself. But the wrath of God remains upon them in terms of a spiritual judgment.
Admitted ignorance in this story is, I'm not familiar with it, but it sounds like Israel's being punished for their lack of faith.
Yeah.
I mean, that's pure and simple.
Yeah.
They don't have enough faith to see through this.
Yeah.
And so the false, call it tight, the false type overrides their lack of faith.
Yeah.
Yeah, that sounds like what's going on to me.
Yeah.
Was Israel involved at that time in the child sacrifice?
Well, I think that was probably the case because it talks about the Asherah, and the Asherahs were really bad. I mean, like lots of homosexuality and I do think sacrifice of children, I think it was a really bad... I think the Asherah is often singled out because it was really bad. Yeah.
Did you say, when they approached Elisha, that Elisha said that they would win, or... No.
Yeah, I mean, the Lord was going to fill the trenches, provide the water for them, and also give them victory over the Moabites.
Did Judah stay there and conquer them then?
Well, you know what? Now that I'm saying that, I'm wondering if I've overstepped the prediction. The prediction is in 3:17. 16. Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that the stream bed shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. No. He also, and he will this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. But look at verse 25. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped up every spring of water, and so on. So there's a sense in which they're fulfilling the prophecy.
Yeah.
But it was after the prophecy gets fulfilled, when Moab is sort of crushed and defeated, that he offers his son and Israel finally flees. So the prophecy does come to pass, but it looks as if when Moab's on its last leg, they do have some relief. But yeah, it's a strange story. Strange story.
Well, that seems to me, if the prophecy's been fulfilled, which it has,
yeah,
there's still plenty of good reason why the Lord should want to judge Israel.
Yeah. Oh,
so
yeah.
They don't get to rejoice in their victory. They have to go home.
They do. It's a striking thing as to what sends them home, though.
Yeah.
Mesha is the king of Moab, and that, like I said, that means deliverer, savior.
Very strange.
Very strange. Okay, so in the light of that, I picked some stories that give an example of faith. So I'm going to balance the faithlessness of Israel with examples of faith. And they're obviously small examples. You know how it was with Elijah when he meets up with the woman in the country of Baal and she's about ready to die. And he says, go make me some bread. And she does. And the flour never ends and so on. So there's there are these examples, small examples of faithfulness throughout the land. And the very first one is the widow's oil. Now, you remember this? The widow doesn't have any oil. She is the widow of one of the prophets. And she's in debt. And remember that the collectors are going to come and take away her son. She's in a bad way. She goes to Elisha. And he says to her, go collect some containers and pour oil, the oil that you have, into as many containers as you can get. He says, and don't get a few, right? And so she pours the oil into all the containers she has. She goes and sells the oil, and then she's able to buy herself out of debt. Now, what's the point of this? I think the point of this is understood when you contrast it with the king. Go with me to 2 Kings 13. This is when Elisha is on his deathbed. Elisha is on his deathbed, and the king of Israel comes to him, and this is what happens. Verse 14. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha, you know, that was just really kissing up, really. Because that's what Elisha said when Elijah went up into the heavens. And so I think he's just trying to get into good graces. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. And so he took the bow and arrows. And then he said, draw the bow. And he drew it. And he laid his hand on the king's hand. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot the Lord's arrow of victory. The arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, now here's the important part. Take the arrows. And he took them and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him. You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you have made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. Now, I want you to contrast that story with the one we just heard about the widow. The widow's faith is great. You know, the widow goes out and collects as many jars as she can and pours and pours and pours and pours and pours and pours and pours. And she's able to sell what she has and get out of debt. And the king of Israel, he's just going through the motions, you know, and take these arrows, strike the ground. He's like, is that good? You know what I mean? And you see the lack of faith. Even if we don't understand all the import of striking the arrows and so on, they did. And you see the lack of faith on the part of the king versus the widow. And I think that that's the point of it. We're supposed to read with memory so that when we read the story of the widow, we have her in mind by the time we get to the story of the king and the arrows. And we say to ourselves, the widow had more faith than did the king at this point. So the widow becomes an example, but also the Shunammite woman. Remember the Shunammite woman? Elisha passes by her house. She perceives, verse 9, that he's a man of God. Elisha says she's cared for us. It's interesting. My text says she's troubled after us. Verse 13, that word can be translated fear. She has a respect for us, such that she's troubled herself and cared for us, so that she's rendered service to us. This is the Shunammite woman. And Elisha says to Gehazi, and this is, I think I was alluding this to you the last time I was with you. Gehazi, I want you to imagine this. Here's the door, right? And Elisha is in the room, and Gehazi is standing at the door, and the Shunammite woman is standing on the other side of the door. And Elisha says to Gehazi, "What shall we do for the woman?" So he's talking to her through his servant. It's really interesting. He does the same thing to Naaman the leper. I think Elisha must have been an eccentric sort of man. But anyway, you know, Elisha says to Gehazi, "What shall we do?" And Gehazi says, "Well, she doesn't have a son." And so Elisha says, "Well, let's get her. Hey, let's ask the Lord for a son." And the woman says, No, you got to be kidding me. And then she has a son. And the son, the next thing you know, the son's born. And you jump to the son's after he's an older child. And he's in the field with his father. He goes, my head, remember this? And he goes in from the son and he dies. And a Shunammite woman, she doesn't say anything. She just packs up, and she goes to Mount Carmel. And that's a 5 or 6 hour trip from where she is. And she goes to Mount Carmel, and Gehazi comes to her, and she basically breaks through Gehazi and goes right to the prophet. And the prophet says, "Let her come to me. The Lord hasn't shown me what the problem is." And she tells him. Remember, he sends Gehazi ahead to the staff. The woman stays with him. They go back, and he goes in, and he stretches himself out on the boy, and the Lord gives him the boy's life. And so there's a resurrection. And one of the wonderful things is, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we read, "Some receive back their dead by resurrection." This is through the ministry of Elisha. And so what do we see in the ministry of Elisha? We see the ministry of resurrection, which is again making us mindful of the Lord himself and his ministry and the hope of the resurrection that we have in him. So you see these kinds of things. So the church underage, I'm going to just go through this one. This is the interesting story about the school of the prophets are very poor. And remember, these are seminary students. There's a seminary out here in the woods. And these poor seminary students, the School of the Prophets, they make stew. Somebody collects some bad weeds, throws them into the pot. There's death in the pot. And Elisha is able to redeem the stew. And I think that the idea is preservation. And then when you think about the very next story, it's the multiplication of the loaves. So I think that I think what you have in these two stories is both the preservation of the school of the prophets and the multiplication of the loaves, and thereby the multiplication of the prophets. And I think what you find is, you find that in the story, God, through the prophet Elisha, is preserving his church through its head, through what would be the school of the prophets. And I think you find a parallel when you get to the New Testament. The parallel is that Christ is the head of the church, and he sends out his apostles and prophets into the church. And he is preserving and multiplying his church by doing so. I think it's, again, a parallel of what you see in the life of Christ. So it's a really neat sort of thing. You know, the multiplication of loaves, who does that remind you of? That reminds you, obviously, of Jesus. Any questions about that before I move on? No? Naaman the leper. I want you to think about this. Naaman is a general in the Syrian army. Remember, the Syrians were always giving Israel trouble. And they were up in the north, and they would come down and they would raid Israel in the north. And on one of these raids, they picked up a little girl. And the little girl knows that Naaman has leprosy. And she says to the mistress of the house, "Boy, if he were back in Israel, there's a prophet that could heal him back there." Now, I want you to think about that from a couple of different angles for just a minute. First of all, if you were this little girl who had been abducted from your home, probably by the raid of this general himself, would you say, "Wow, I wish he were healed"? Or would you say, you know, to yourself, "Good, he's getting what he deserves"? Right? I mean, that's what you'd be prone to think. But this little girl does exactly that. This little girl basically breathes out the gospel. If he were in Israel, he'd be saved. That sort of thing. You know, it's interesting. Martin Luther, in a letter that he wrote, I think it was a... I don't know if it's called Against the Turks, but it's about that situation where there is impending war. And one of the things he says in that letter to German people is to catechize our children, because if they get taken, they'll at least have the gospel with them to spread when they're in these foreign nations. And I thought, every time I've read that, that has gripped my heart, to think that, you know, Luther was reminding his people to get the gospel into our children so that if they're abducted from us, they can carry the gospel to other places. That's amazing to me. It's just amazing. And you know, I mean, yeah, right. I mean, you think about Luther and the love he had for his children. anyway, so the little girl's striking. The mistress goes to her husband and says, "Hey, in Israel there's a prophet that can heal you." So he goes to the king of Syria. The king of Syria sends a letter to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel says, "This guy's trying to pick a fight with me." Don't you? Anyway, Elisha hears about it and says, "Tell him to come to me and see that there's a prophet in the land." The question I have for you is, what did Naaman hear? What did Naaman hear? You remember the story. He told him to go wash in the river. Go wash in the Jordan River. And Naaman says, "You know, there are two other rivers back home that are cleaner than this one. I'm not going." What did Naaman hear? This is sort of a trick question, but it gets at the heart of something I think that's really important for us in understanding the gospel. Naaman heard, "Go and do." He didn't hear what Elisha said. which was go and be cleansed. That's a huge difference. And I think that what Naaman heard was the covenant of works. Go and do. And what he didn't hear was the gospel of grace found in the covenant of grace, and that is, go and be cleansed. Go believing and cleansed. And so he eventually is cleansed, and I think it's an example of hearing combined with faith. So it's a great, great example. Let's see. Any questions you have? Yeah? No? Okay. Well, I've got a couple more. I'll run through them just quickly. The first one is watch and pray. This is that great story of the king of Syria. He says to all his men, now, I wish somebody would tell me who's been in my bedroom listening to all my talk and then taking it back to the king of Israel, because he seems to know every move I'm about to make. And his men tell him, it's no king, there are no traitors in your midst. This is all about Elisha the prophet. Elisha the prophet knows what you're going to do because God's telling him. And every time we make a move, we're routed. And so what do? They say, well, where's this prophet? And they find out that the prophet is in Dothan. And so they go down to Dothan and they surround the city. Elisha gets up in the morning with his servant. And probably not Gehazi, because remember, Gehazi at the end of the Naaman story ends up getting leprosy himself. I'll bring that around in just a second. But probably a new servant, and Elisha needs to break him in. You know, here's the servant going, what are we going to do? All these Syrians are surrounding the city. And Elisha says, he prays to the Lord that his eyes would be open, and his eyes are open, and he sees the chariots of fire and the angels surrounding the Syrian army. And so then what happens is that the servant's eyes are open. The Syrian, they're struck so that they're blinded. Isn't that an interesting contrast? And then they are led to the king of Israel. And remember what the king of Israel says, should I kill them all? And remember what Elisha says. Elisha says, no, don't kill them. Feed them, and then send them home. And here's the striking thing about this. Go with me to verse 23 of chapter 6. So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. They went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. And happily ever after. No. Look at verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Assyria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. No lasting peace, right? There was a time of peace, but no lasting peace. It's funny that you see the kindness of God exercised toward the enemy of Israel, but you see the enemy of Israel mount a siege within one verse. And the point is, here again, I think, is you see the kindness of God to the foreign nations. You see the kindness of God to the foreign nations. God's telling them, love your enemies.
What I see in here is God's kindness to the king of Syria. And they saw it as weakness.
Yeah.
People outside of Christianity see Christians as weak.
Yeah, sure they do.
And say, we'll take advantage, but they don't know what's coming.
Yeah, yeah. Yep, that's right. But, you know, the great thing is that here in the Old Testament, you see loving your neighbor, right? Right? The God who cares. Last story. Elisha counsels a Shunammite woman. He says to her, there's a famine coming in the land. You'll need to go wherever you can go in order to survive. So the Shunammite woman goes for 7 years down to the land of Philistia. That's a striking thing in and of itself, that she is given permission to go anywhere she chooses, and she goes to Philistia, the land of the Philistines. So she does, she goes there. What's great about this story is she's in that land 7 years. Gehazi makes an appearance. Has Gehazi repented? I don't know. But Gehazi is with the king of Israel. And the king of Israel says, tell me all the great things that Elisha has done. You can imagine this, can't you? The king sitting on his throne and Gehazi sitting there. Oh man, you should have been there. There was this time, there was a Shunammite woman. And she didn't have any children. And Elisha prayed, and next thing you know, her belly's big. And she has this son, but years later, the boy dies. Tell me what happens. You know, and he says, well, Elisha went up into that place that the Shunammite woman had made for him in her own home, where the boy was on his bed, and he stretched himself out on that boy. Which is interesting, gospel in itself. He takes upon himself the uncleanness of the boy, gives the boy life. Right? There's the gospel. And that boy came alive. And Gehazi looks up and he says, you're not going to believe this, king. There's the Shunammite woman and the boy that was raised. Now, why do I bring that up? I bring the story up because this is one of those wonderful stories that reminds us that God orchestrates all the events of life. It's one of those stories where, you know, if we were the Shunammite woman, we would be saying to ourselves, what is going to become of my land and how am I going to live after this famine's over? And that's what she's in front of the king for. She wants her land back. Somebody has taken her land. And she's probably in Philistia and she's thinking, how am I going to get the land back? She gets back from Philistia. She goes to the king to try to get it back. Now, all of the while, she's suffering. You know, she's experiencing the difficulties of famine, and she gets back home and she experiences the difficulties of having her land taken away. And she has to go to the bureaucrats in order to get the land back. And think about it. These are the kings that killed Naboth in order to get his vineyard. And these are the kinds of people that she's going to get her land from. And she goes, and she's got all the worries that anyone would have. And God has orchestrated it such that here's Gehazi telling the king about her and her son the moment they walk in the door. Now you say, if God can do that, then why did he bring the famine on the land anyway and drive them all out of the country and then have to make them go through this rigmarole to get the land back? I don't know. Other than the fact that we walk in the humiliation of Christ now, and it's for us to be glorified later. So we're learning Christ's likeness according to his humiliation now. But along the way, God is at every step bringing about good for his people. That's, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of story I need over and over and over again. And I'm guessing you do too. But these are good gospel stories found right in the Old Testament, reminding us that the Old Testament and the New Testament are sewn together with the seed of the gospel. Okay? Well, let's pray.
It seems that Gehazi must have repented and been healed of his leprosy.
Well, it seems that way.
Here before the king.
Yeah, it seems that way, right? I mean, that's kind of the implication, I think, is that here's a guy that repented and is healed himself. Not healed himself, but he is healed because he repents. Striking. Yeah.
One last comment. What you were just talking about, the Gehazi to the king, it reminds me of in the upper room. My mind is going.
Oh, Judah?
No, believing is seeing is. No, we're both blind.
Doubting Thomas. Thomas.
Yeah, Thomas. It reminds me of Thomas when he says, you believe because you see.
Yeah.
Okay, but anyway, he proved. He said, there's the woman and there's the son. If you didn't believe in this miracle of God through Elisha, there is the proof positive to believe in the God of Jehovah. Yeah. You know, and again, you see it. What God has done, He's going to do again. It's a printing press. Blah, 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 blah.
Yeah.
All over.
Yeah. You know, the interesting thing is when you couple that story with the story, when you think about the king himself, you couple that story with the story that Jesus tells about Lazarus. Right? You remember the rich man and Dives. Dives dies, goes to the bosom of Abraham, the rich man
Lazarus
dies.
Goes to the bosom of
Lazarus goes to the bosom of the Abraham, and the rich man goes to Hades. And remember, the rich man says to the Lord, send someone back. Remember what Abraham says? Abraham says, if they didn't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe a resurrected man who goes back. And, you know, you think about that in relationship to the king, and you think, here's the king seeing a resurrected man. But he didn't. But these northern kings didn't believe the word of the prophets. So it's an interesting thing, you know. It's when you hear Jesus tell the story of Abraham and the rich man and Lazarus. It's and you lay it over this story. Remember, in Israel there were no good kings. There were no believing kings. So here is the law and the prophets rejected in the north. Here is the resurrected man come. Come before him, the king, and he doesn't believe. It's a great story, but that's all it is. It's just a great story. That's interesting, isn't it? Anyway, that's it? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. Thank you for these gospel stories that are throughout the Old Testament, reminding us that it is a seamless story. Father, we pray that you'll bless us and strengthen us by your grace. And we pray that you'll do this for Christ's glory and our good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
So, again, Jake Clouser wants to know, are you and Don taking a break? You haven't said too much about each other.
You know, Don got with me over the break and said to me, please, Pastor Jeff, show me mercy. Please show me mercy. Stop picking on me. And so I said, I'll give you 2 days. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. You know what he's doing? He's egging me on. He's just asking for more is what he's doing.
I switched. Paul Deffenbaugh to get No Mercy in Sunday School. I kind of switched targets for a while.
Oh, he switched targets for a while.
And Jeff, I'm a little worried because he's got that whole table by himself.
I know. You know what? Did you hear that, though? He has viewed this whole thing as targeting me. I just want that to go on record.
Yes, he is.